Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14 this morning. A couple of us from the church, we would consider it a blessing for us if you would pray for us this week. Mike and I are heading to Kona as well as Laurel to do the Honu Half Ironman. So it's no coincidence, though, when things happen in our lives and they correspond with the scripture, because this morning I want to talk to you about endurance and hanging in there and pressing on in the Christian life. And I've learned a little bit about that in the past few months as we've been training for this triathlon. I'm excited about it, and I'm excited that it'll be over. Next week around this time, I should look weary, wasted, exhausted, but hopefully it'll all be done. You know, endurance is so important in the Christian life. Over and over in the scriptures, we'll read things from the Apostle Paul speaking about hanging in there, sticking it out, pressing on, not quitting. A number of times he uses the illustration of a race about the Christian life. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. It is so important that we don't just add to our Christian life the faith we have, but the endurance, because it's not how well you start the Christian life, it's how well you finish and hang in there. And this morning I want to look with you at Acts chapter 14, the story of Paul and Barnabas as they come to the city of Lystra. It's in modern day Turkey. Back then in the Roman Empire, it was called Asia Minor. We're reading beginning in verse 8 where it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting." He was a cripple. From his mother's womb, he had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. And Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, he yelled at him in church. Can you imagine somebody yelling at you in church? "Stand up, straight on your feet." And the man leaped and walked, verse 10 says. Verse 11 says, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, and in the Lyconian language," not Greek, what Paul was speaking to them, but their own native tribal language, "they were saying, 'The gods have come down in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas," probably a little older, maybe taller, "they called Zeus." You know, he was supposed to be the king of the gods. "And Paul, Hermes," because Hermes was the spokesperson. The Roman equivalent of these gods would be Jupiter and Mercury. And so they called them Zeus and Hermes because Paul was the chief speaker. And then it says, "The priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. They were intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." You know, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't understand what was happening. It was a different language. They thought, wow, these people are really excited about this man being healed in Jesus' name. But eventually it occurred to them and they got word that they were going to sacrifice to them. They thought they were gods. Verse 14 says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, a sign of mourning and grief." Hey, don't do this. "And they ran in among the multitude crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you." You know, we're not gods. "And we're preaching to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them." And they begin preaching the message of the gospel, not from the scriptures, but from revelation as seen as in nature. He says, "God created all things. Why are you worshiping us? We're just people like you." Verse 16 says, God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." You know, everybody did what they wanted, but nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without a witness. The witness being in that he did good. "And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." Now, it says in verse 19, maybe the next day or a week or so later, we don't know how long, but it says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Paul and Barnabas had been there already, and they had received some resistance from these Jewish people that they had been sharing with. And it says, "Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he ran away with his tail between his legs." No, it doesn't say that. It says he rose up and he went into the city, went right back. And then the next day it says he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe was like a sister city, a neighbor city, not far away. And it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. They sort of backtracked to the various cities they had been to. They went to Lystra and then Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul the Apostle was stoned and killed, drug out of the city, left for dead. Most likely he did die, and God brought him back, resuscitated him, and he went right back into the city. And then the next day he went to another city, and it says many disciples were made there. And then they backtracked and went to all the places they had been to encourage the disciples to hang in there, probably with teeth missing and a black eye, an ugly preacher at best, but he did what he was supposed to do by encouraging them to not give up, not stop. One of our early presidents, the seventh president, was Andrew Jackson, and he was known for his tenacity and grit, determination. He never quit. In fact, they called him Old Hickory. I don't know if he took that as a compliment. Somebody called you an old stick. But they called him Hickory because of the toughness that he had. And even though he wasn't maybe the smartest person or the strongest person, in fact, his friends from childhood said that Jim Brown, just down the river, could whip Andy Jackson anytime in a wrestling match. They said he could throw him 3 times out of 4. People would say, well, isn't that in those days, you know, they'd wrestle and 3 takedowns, it's over. Somebody would say, well, isn't 3 throws and you're out? And they say, yeah, but Jackson would never admit defeat. And by that time, old Jim Brown was tired, and Andy would grab a hold of him and throw him, and he'd win. The thing with Andrew Jackson is he just didn't stay throwed, in their old language. Andrew Jackson was the kind of person that would defend, well, his wife. And in those days, if you insulted somebody and you challenged them to a duel, you would shoot it out. Can you imagine? I mean, we have road rage, but give me a break. People would actually shoot it out. Well, they knew Andrew Jackson would always defend his wife. And so if anybody insulted her, he would challenge them to a duel. Well, some opponents of Jackson knew that he would shoot anyone in a duel that offended his wife. And so they hired one of the greatest sharpshooters in the area to challenge him, knowing that he could not win a duel, and yet his tenacity would challenge that person to a duel. That's exactly what happened. You know, he insulted his wife, and Jackson challenged him to a duel. Well, he knew the next day he was not going to win. So what did he do? He went home and he took the buttons off of his jacket, because they would aim according to the buttons, and they'd shoot him in the heart, and he moved them down 4 inches, knowing the next day he would take his 10 paces, turn around, and take a bullet in the gut, fire back, and he'd kill that person who insulted his wife. That's tenacity. That's grit, that's toughness, to not stay throwed. And here in this story, and throughout the New Testament, we have constant reminders that the Christian life is an endurance race. Hebrews tells us, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, the prize set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, it says, you need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you can receive the promise. Somebody once said that by endurance, even the snails made it to Noah's Ark. We need endurance. And I want to point out a few things from this story to you this morning. There's so many things we could speak about, but I believe that the Holy Spirit has included a couple for us to meditate on this morning. I mean, we could preach on how this man listened to Paul the Apostle and he had faith to be healed and all of the different miracles that happened there. I mean, how do you see faith? Paul could see that he had faith. And Paul wasn't preaching against idolatry. He wasn't preaching against their false religion. The Bible says in actually the verse before we started reading, verse 7, they preached the gospel. And if you preach Jesus, faith is produced in people. And this man had faith. He had faith, but it wasn't fully exercised until the preacher called on him to stand up. He had sort of, you might say, dormant faith that was just waiting for the gospel to command him to get up and get right and get straight. We could also talk about the fickleness of the people. I mean, after all, is there a story more indicative of the way people want to worship on one hand and then the next day they stone to death the Apostle Paul? I mean, they want to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas in one moment, but the next moment they kill them. I mean, people are so fickle. We could talk about how desperate they were to worship. It says there in verse 18, they could scarcely restrain them from offering sacrifices. We could talk about how people all over the world are desperate to worship something. And if they don't know the true and living God, they'll worship anything, even false gods, even idols, even worshiping people. We could talk about the opposition they received, you know, because Paul and Barnabas were Jews and they would always preach to the Jews in the synagogue, but they got resistance and they were chased out of town. In fact, the word used in the previous chapter was they were expelled from Iconium. Well, these guys were so tenacious that they chased them down from the synagogue and they appealed to these pagan people who worshiped idols. And somehow or another, they convinced them to stone Paul to death. But this morning, I want to focus on Paul, who is killed, most likely, and dragged out of the city. Some people think that he just was knocked out and unconscious, but we read that the people who stoned him were the ones that drug him out of the city, and I think they knew the difference between dead or alive. They killed him. They did their job. And they left him on the side of the road outside of Lystra, thinking their job was done. They killed their villain. And then it says in verse 20 that when the disciples gathered around, he rose up and he went back into the city. I mean, how do you stop a person like that? How do you stop a person like that that simply will not quit? A couple of things I want to notice about this story. It might seem trivial to you at first, but I believe that the Holy Spirit has included it for us in his word so that we too can grow in our endurance in the Christian life. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 20. These words, there's just 10 of them, I want you to focus in on. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. One thing we notice about Paul was that he was not alone. That little phrase, those 10 words, well, it starts with a contrast, doesn't it? The contrast is to verse 19, where he has enemies that want to kill him, that stone him and drag him out of the city. His head bouncing on the rocks, I'm sure, covered in dirt and mud, grass stains. They had killed him. Don't too quickly read over the words in black and white without imagining what happened. The brutality. A mob murdered him. And they drug him outside of the city. And in those days and in that time, they would even desecrate the body with numerous blows and kicks, spit. And there he is, dead on the ground. But he comes back to life and goes right back in the city. The thing that I want you to notice is that phrase, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. What was that like? What did they do? How many were there? We don't know exactly, but we know that Paul's group was growing as every city he went to had people that came to believe. Some people even went with him to support him and pray for him and go with him. And Barnabas was there as well, but it wasn't just the two anymore. It was a group of people. Obviously, there was a group of people that had believed the preaching that maybe the guy that was lame from his mother's womb was there watching this whole thing. But they were gathered around. What did they do? Prayed, probably. Cried, most likely. Who knows exactly? We don't know because it doesn't say. It just says they gathered around him. There's something powerful, though, when you think about what the Lord speaks to us in his word about fellowship with other believers. Let me just say it plainly for you. If you want to have endurance in the Christian life, you need to be surrounded by other believers. Fellowship is crucial. You need to be surrounded by people of faith. You need to be in fellowship. There's a lot in the Bible that speaks about our company that we keep. A person is known by the company they keep. Of course, it tells us in the scripture that bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says, if you keep company with the wise, you'll also be wise, but if you hang out with fools or stupid people, you're going to come to ruin. We even have sayings in our own culture, you know, that if you lie down with dogs, you rise up with fleas. If you hang out with wolves, soon you'll be barking at the moon. Somebody once said that you are the average of your five closest friends, and those things are true. And you need to be surrounded with good people. But in a very positive way, the scripture tells us that when we are in fellowship, the dynamic and power of the Holy Spirit is uniquely moving in those places. We need to be where the disciples are gathered around. You need to be in the middle of where the disciples are gathered around so that you might rise up. As a Christian, the world's going to hate you. It's going to knock you out, drag you out. It's going to try to beat you up. However, when the disciples gathered around, you will rise up. Now, maybe this morning you've come and maybe you feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul. You've taken some body blows, totally beat up. Maybe you're scraped and bruised by the world. Maybe you're dead tired, totally worn out. But praise God, you're surrounded by people of faith. Maybe you've even been drugged here by someone because you have no life. And inside you feel like you're down for the count, ready to throw in the towel. However, when the disciples gathered around, maybe you feel like quitting. Maybe you feel like giving up. Maybe you feel like quitting on your family or quitting on your job or quitting on your faith. Maybe you even want to quit on life. However, when the disciples gathered around, or maybe you look at your own self and you see no signs of life, supposing him to be dead, it says. And you see no vital signs. You have no hope. You have no future. However, when the disciples gathered around. And if you're here this morning, you're surrounded by people of faith, and that's powerful. You're surrounded by God's people, and that's powerful. Remember the lame man that they carried to Jesus. In the gospel, it says that a man was lame and four of his friends came and they carried him on his pallet and they just wanted to get him to Jesus, but it was so crowded that they went up on the roof and they ripped the tiles off and they lowered him down in the middle of that Bible study that they were having. You remember what it says there? It says that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, it doesn't say that he had faith, but it was obvious to the Lord that his friends did. And you need to be surrounded by people that have faith, even when you don't have faith, even when you're too lame to come to Jesus yourself. But they'll do anything to get you to be with him. And then Jesus also healed him and said, "Get up, walk." You're surrounded by people who can believe for you. And God strengthens us, and he does wonderful things in a mysterious way when people come together as believers. And I know that we do worship the Lord on our own privately and we do pray on our own, but there's something powerful and dynamic, a special blessing when we gather together as God's people. I believe that. The scripture teaches that. Jesus said, "When two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst." Now, that doesn't mean that he's not with you when you're out by yourself, but it means that he promises to manifest himself in a unique way when we're together. Remember Psalm 133 that says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity," to be together. But then it goes on to say, it's there that the Lord has commanded the blessing. In one sense, although you have your own personal Christian faith, Christianity is sort of a team sport. We need one another. Just this morning, a big cycling race ended in Europe. It's called the Giro d'Italia. It's one of the hardest, most grueling races on the Grand Tour, even more than the other two, the Vuelta de España and the Tour de France. Possibly the pinnacle of all endurance sports, in my opinion. The riders race 21 stages every day, on average, more than 100 miles. A total of over 3,500 kilometers, 2,200 miles. That's like cycling from here to California. And the mountain stages are particularly grueling. They ride up these hills mile after mile, like the Chimacopi or the Mount Zoncolan, which has an average gradient of 12%. That's like twice as steep as the Pali Highway. In total, every rider will climb the equivalent of 4.5 Mount Everests. Up and down 4.5 times. It's unbelievable. Just today, it was finished in Rome, and the winner takes home a grand total prize of just about $250,000. Now, before you think that's amazing, that doesn't factor in any of the costs that it takes to get there, or the teams, or the bikes. In fact, the winner has to share his winnings with all of his team members, because there's teams of 8 people. Actually, Chris Froome won this morning, but he has a team of other 7 people. But then they share that also with the support team, the guys that drive in the car and bring them water and fuel and so forth. And by the end of the day, when it's all divided up, you made more last month than they made, most likely. In fact, it probably cost them to enter the race. Certainly it cost them in time and energy, and so much endurance is needed, but it can't be done alone. You need support. You need a team. You need strength that comes from other people. So much wisdom is gained when we gather together in fellowship. Never, ever underestimate the value of Christian fellowship in your spiritual life. As iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, so one man, and that goes for women as well, sharpens another. Faith rubs off. Encouragement fills you. Like Paul, what was dead comes to life when the disciples gather around. Endurance comes as a result of being in fellowship with other people. Now, I want you to notice another thing about our story here in verse 21. The Lord shows us that after this, it says, the next day they departed and went to Derbe. That was a city just close by. Verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. I bet those people in Derbe were glad that Paul didn't quit. I mean, can you imagine Paul the apostle getting stoned? I mean, he's just beat up, contusions, lacerations, and he gets up and there's Lystra, and then he has the option to quit, and I'm done with this. Why would I do this? This is stupid. And he gets up and he dusts himself off. Should I go back or should I just give up? But he decides to go back to the city. He decides to stick it out and hang in there. Why? Because the next day there's more people that need to hear the gospel. And I'm glad that Paul didn't quit, because if he quit, I probably wouldn't hear the gospel. You probably wouldn't hear the gospel. But it says in the next verse that they preached to the next city and made many disciples there. Did you know that endurance not only depends on you being in fellowship with other people, but on you realizing that other people are counting on you? If Paul quit, those people could not have been saved. I bet they're glad that Paul didn't quit. Let me tell you something. Never quit in Lystra, because Derbe's around the corner. Don't quit Lystra because Derbe is around the corner. Don't quit now because you haven't even met the people whose lives you're going to affect, because you don't quit now. Hang in there. Hang in there. Who knows whose life you're going to change and impact for the Lord because you don't quit. I'm sure Paul could have gotten up and thought to himself, I didn't sign up for this. It was harder than I thought. What's it worth after all? Why should I go through the trouble? I just want to quit. Maybe I'll call it an early retirement. Either way, I'm done. I'm done being faithful for the Lord. I'm done preaching the gospel. I'm done in my faith. And he could have walked away. But I think Paul knew that God had a plan for his life to impact people that he hadn't even met before. And if it's true for Paul, it's just as true for you. God has a plan for you that you don't even know around the corner. That's why you don't quit. It's always too early to quit. But you know, the only time that it's tempting to quit is when it's hard. It's not tempting to quit when everything's easy. It's only tempting when it's hard. And that's the time you need to remember that other people are counting on you. The Lord has a plan. Well, some people quit in Lystra because they can't see Derbe. They don't realize that other people need them to hang in there. And they can't see the good that'll come just by not quitting. Some people think that just because they're not doing something great, they're not being effective. But what they are doing is hanging in there. And that's powerful. That's important. I don't know. Maybe I'm just guessing this, but what if he thought that he wasn't very effective in Lystra? I mean, because they rejected him completely and they killed him. You think it's possible that he thought, man, I didn't do a good job there? I don't think that's the case, but sometimes you feel like quitting because you feel like you failed. Didn't work. Thought it would be better than that. I started so well, that guy got healed, they were excited, but everybody took it the wrong way, and we tried to help them, and after trying to help them, they killed us. Have you ever felt like that? Where you're doing your best and it doesn't work and you just feel beat up for it? Maybe you feel like quitting because you're discouraged. Maybe you feel like quitting because you're tired. Maybe you feel like quitting because you're beat up. There are people that are depending on you. You don't even know them. You haven't met them yet. Maybe it's your kids. You need to hang in there because of your kids. Oh. Some people quit and they don't realize, you know, they forget the ramifications of quitting. You know, they think, and sometimes people aren't very mature, they think if I quit, that's just, it's only affecting my life. But they don't realize that their kids are watching. Their son, their daughter is watching. You know who else might have been in the crowd that was surrounding Paul the Apostle when he got up? Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. Later on, Paul would talk about Timothy and say, he's my true son in the faith. I don't have anyone like him. In fact, he would talk about Timothy and say, nobody has a heart for the churches like Timothy. Now, where in the world do you think Timothy got that heart? It's from watching Paul. Watching somebody who wouldn't quit, who wouldn't give up. I had a friend years ago, he's moved away since, but his wife got into drugs and she cheated on him and left him. He had three daughters, young girls. But he loved the Lord, he leaned on the Lord, he hung in there. But it was hard, he had to support them and do everything for them. And he told me that for a period of a year, every day the thought of ending his life came into his mind. Just to quit. But he said, no, I wouldn't do it because others needed me. My girls needed me. It takes maturity to live your Christian life for other people. And not just for yourself. You know, if our first point was that our faith is partly teamwork, you need to be gathered around and surrounded by other believers. Well, it also goes into the second one. You can't quit because others are counting on you. Praise the Lord, he's doing so great. In fact, I just got a call from him the other day. He's getting married again. God's doing good things. He's going strong in the Lord. But see, the people in Derby, they need Paul to hang in there. And Timothy is watching, and Paul's example would impact him in such a powerful way. You need to hang in there because other believers are watching you. We need you. You're not alone. Sometimes it's helpful to know that you have an audience when you're doing something that takes endurance. Just the other day, I went for a jog, took my son with me, Bud. He's doing pretty good. Soon I'm going to be panting just to keep up with him. But we're going around and I'm doing my best because I'm not just running, I'm coaching him. Little did I know that my wife decided to head out for a jog right around the same time. I didn't know where she was. I just, all of a sudden, I see this figure up the road running toward me. A little guilty at first. I thought, this is a cute girl. Shouldn't be noticing. Oh, it's my wife. No, I didn't think that. I did. I knew that it was her because I could see her outline. And I told my son, we gotta run well because mom's coming. You don't have your tongue hanging out of your mouth with bad posture. I can't make it, honey. No, my chest goes up, looking good. I'm not tired, breathing well. All right, she passes. Oh, I can't make it. Well, you perform better when you know that other people are looking at you. You need to live an example. Oh, sometimes people give up, they quit, and they stop going to church because they forget that others are counting on them. And they forget what a powerful example it is to their kids, you know, to their son in the faith or their daughter in the faith. And I think of families who over the years have dropped out of fellowship for different reasons. Maybe they've fallen into sin, or maybe, you know, sometimes people won't come for a week or two or three, and then they're ashamed to come back because they think people are going to ask about them. Listen, everybody loves you. The sad thing about this message and this point is that the people that need to hear it aren't here now, they're at home, needing to be in fellowship, right? But others, I know, they're going through it and they're having a tough time, but they're hanging in there. And in spite of trials and difficulty, they've come. Maybe their spouse doesn't want to come, their husband or their wife, but they're here. Listen, You don't even know how powerful that is for the people in Derby or the Timothys, your children that are watching, that are observing your faithfulness. You know that it's not just about your salvation in Christian life, it's about theirs as well. And if I could give you one piece of parenting advice that's so simple and easy, bring your kids to church every week. You don't have to be a great and mighty saint. You don't have to be a prayer warrior. But if you do anything for your children, bring them to fellowship, you'll never regret it. Because there's a group of people here that loves them and wants what's best for them and will pray for them and will support them. A network of family, extended spiritual family, that they'll need for years to come. You should be encouraged if you're here this morning. Because the others that are counting on you, the people in Derby, the Timothys that are watching, will thank you. Now, the last thing I want to point out this morning is there in verse 22. It says, after they had finished this, you know, they went to about seven different cities. Three of them were major cities, Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. And so as they went back, they touched on each one of these cities to see the believers and encourage them to keep going with the Lord. And so it says they returned to Lystra and then Iconium and then Antioch. That wasn't the Antioch that sent them. That was Antioch Pisidia. We talked about this city, Antioch. The guy that founded it founded 12 cities and he named them all Antioch. So it's hard to keep track of which one's which. But this is the different Antioch. Well, they went to every one of those cities. Notice what they did. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I always picture Paul the Apostle looking like a boxer after a 12 or 15 round fight. He's got just a black eye, maybe a tooth missing. His speech is a little slurred because his mouth is swollen up, something like that. He says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He's just beat up, you know? And it's not like they could not believe him. Like, yeah, right, it's not that hard. No, it's obviously hard. He paid the price, right? My last encouragement to you is endurance is important because it lends authenticity to your witness. The Christian life isn't a bed of roses. It's not a cakewalk. And Paul the Apostle, when he encouraged the believers, notice what it says, strengthening the souls. Now, he couldn't do that without a track record of saying, listen, the grace of God has sustained me. He couldn't exhort them to continue in the faith if he quit, right? And his message would be hollow if he said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But he lived in the lap of luxury and he never suffered. None of those things would ring true if he didn't have his own endurance to say, listen, I'm living it myself. By the way, this is the third time this sort of phrase is used there in verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Just turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 11, verse 23. Barnabas, when he got to the original Antioch, it says in verse 23 of chapter 11, when he came and had seen the grace of God, interesting phrase, he was glad and he encouraged them that with all purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So he got to this new church and people were excited about the Lord and he could see that God's grace was working and he encouraged them. He exhorted them that with focus and purpose they would continue, keep going with the Lord. Why? Probably because he had seen people that did not continue with the Lord. He thought, well, you don't want to be like those. You want to hang in there and finish the race. Again, in chapter 13, verse 43, this is the other Antioch in Pisidia. It says that there were many believers there and verse 43 says, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, notice, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. First, they were exhorting or encouraging. Now they're persuading. To exhort is to appeal to your heart, to your emotions. It's a forceful command, an urging. But now it says that they were persuading. Not only do we need encouragement in our hearts, we need to know in our minds to continue in God's grace. And then it says here in chapter 14, verse 24, that they exhorted them to continue in the faith. So important. And it was authentic and real. There was a gravity and weight about what they said because they had done the same. Let me encourage you in this, that as you hang in there, your witness and your strengthening for others will be real. It's really hard to encourage somebody to press on when you haven't pressed on yourself. Years ago, I was at a Rotary Club meeting. When I was in politics, I got involved in a bunch of social clubs, and it was interesting meeting different people, but at the local Rotary Club, they would have a bunch of different people that would come and speak and talk about things, and geologists would speak about this, and scientists would talk about this. Well, this one week, I didn't know who was coming, but when I got there and I saw the flyer, it was some lady coming to talk about horoscopes and zodiacs. I thought, okay, we'll see what she has to say. Problem was, she was about 45 minutes late. She got lost. And when she got in, she was so harebrained, I thought it was comical, because she said, well, I got lost, but that makes sense because my quadrants were all messed up in the stars and I knew I wouldn't make it on time. And I just thought, well, that's kind of ridiculous. But it's par for the course, right? It's normal. I mean, if you're going to follow the stars and lead your life by some superstition, it's not surprising you get lost. Sometimes Christians will have a bad witness. I read about a lady just yesterday that on an airplane, she started singing and doing all kinds of stuff and waving her Bible around and hitting people with her Bible. I thought, oh, lady, come on. You're making it hard for the rest of us. The world already thinks that we're a bunch of weirdos. And now you got to go and do something weird. Listen, we need a good witness, a strong witness. And one of the best ways to do that is to hang in there through trial. Just press on. Consistency. Oh, I know it's boring. And sometimes we're looking for the most exciting thing, but the best witness is just consistency. Keep going. Hang in there. And their witness and their strengthening of the believers was powerful. It was real. As they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They could talk about God's grace sustaining them in hard times because they had gone through hard times. That's why I love being around seasoned Christians who have seen so many things and hung in there so many years. They just have such a rich, encouraging testimony. I love the zeal of young believers. They're so excited about the Lord. But the witness of older believers that have seen God come through time and time again is so powerful. Now, in conclusion, this morning, we read here about how they had gone through and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. If you've come this morning and you, maybe you're like the lame man that was never able to walk, and you're hearing the word of God and God's igniting in you a little kernel of faith, I want to encourage you, like Paul did to that man, say, stand up. Stand up for the Lord. Exert your faith. Put it in practice. It's great that you have it, but you need to walk it. I'd also encourage you that you might feel like Paul, beat up and dragged out of town, and you want to quit. But I encourage you to hang in there because you're surrounded by those who love you, the disciples gathered around you. I want you to remember that others are counting on you, people that you've never seen, people that you don't know. Your witness is more powerful than you even can imagine. Others will be so grateful that you hung in there and you didn't quit by your example. Don't quit Lystra because Derby's around the corner. Your kids, your neighbors, don't give up. And your testimony is going to be that much sweeter and that much more powerful and that much more strengthening to others because it'll be real and authentic because you've hung in there, because of your endurance. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the example that we have here in the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel goes out. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel goes out with people. Lord, if you sent your gospel out with angels, they would never get tired, they would never get weary, they would never get discouraged, and yet somehow in all of your wisdom, you've decided to send out the word of the gospel through us, through people that are sometimes frail, sometimes double-minded. Sometimes we lack faith, Lord, sometimes we lack strength, and yet the power of our witness is when we rely on the grace of God to lift us up and carry us through. So I pray for any discouraged here this morning, Lord, any that are on the edge or on the brink, just tired, weary, beat up by the world, that you would strengthen them That you'd fill them anew, freshly with faith. That you would forgive their sins, wash them, encourage them. And Lord, even as a church, we pray now for those who have faded away. Maybe they're ashamed. Maybe they've stumbled in sin and now they're avoiding fellowship. The last thing they should do, we pray that you would bring back the backsliders so that they could be strengthened and encouraged as well. And we pray, Lord, as we abide with you, that we can strengthen each other with an authentic testimony and a witness that you have been good. You have been faithful. Even when our faith failed, Lord, you didn't fail. You lifted us up, you carried us through. And so we thank you that we have that testimony, and we want to say this morning that we love you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.